I believe it's now the sermon, hence I'm standing here. Nice to see you all. Thank you for your welcome, David. Nice to see more friends here than I expected. Some from North London who only live 3 miles away. So very pleasant to be here and to be half distracted by the sea out of my right-hand side, which we don't have in the middle of London. So in a moment I'll preach. Let's pray to God, shall we, and ask his help. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you. We bless you, O Lord, for all your great mercies in salvation. We thank you that you are the saving God who gave your Son Jesus to die for us when we were sinners and far from you. And so we look to you now to help us as we consider part of your word. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations and reactions of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to speak on part of Acts chapter 16. If you have a Bible with you, it would be helpful to turn to that. I've closed my ESV, I'm afraid, up here, so I don't know what page it is. The book of Acts, sort of about 80% the way through the Bible. Chapter 16, I'll be speaking from the NIV, which I'm much more familiar with. I trust that's okay. I'm sure it is. Book of Acts, chapter 16. And I'd like to bear in mind the whole of the reading David brought us, that is verses 11 through to the end of the chapter. So we will be thinking a tiny bit about Paul and Silas in the stocks, as they are in verse 24. I don't know if you've got any stocks around here. I don't expect the local police or the local council impose that as a punishment very often nowadays. In fact, not at all. There's a village just north of London that I occasionally go to called Albury, where there in the village square, there are some several hundred-year-old stocks, believe it or not. Astonishing, just out in the square, and you get some idea, some tiny idea, of what that would be like by visiting that little quaint village. And there might be villages near here that have them, but I think Albury is the only place I've seen outside of a museum with stocks in it. So, Acts chapter 16. What on the whole is this about? And this is on the whole about what the whole book of Acts is about. And the whole book of Acts is about the Lord Jesus Christ now having risen from the dead, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, and having, as he does in chapter 2 early on in Acts, having poured out the Holy Spirit upon those first disciples. The rest of the book of Acts, from midway through chapter 2 onwards, is in one sense about simply two things, and these are things that are going on here in Acts chapter 16. It is about the word of God, that is the message about Jesus Christ, spreading. And time and again in Acts, there are little summaries, and some of the little summaries mention the fact that the word of God spread. And we see the word of God spreading more in these incidents in Philippi in chapter 16, don't we? The word of God is spreading. And alongside that, the churches of God are being planted or are growing. The church, in the broad sense of that word, is growing. Acts is a book about, in one sense, evangelism and church growth. The word of God spreading, the churches growing. And those things happening, not fundamentally by human effort or by human decision. Yes, Peter and Paul and James and Stephen and Philip and lots of others did lots of things. Silas, Barnabas, they did things. But the fundamental reason that these early Christians in the book of Acts did things was what? And okay, perhaps that will turn into a rhetorical question. But if you want to shout out an answer, you can, as long as you're quick. These things happened throughout the book of Acts, fundamentally because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had paid for sins on the cross, who had defeated the death and the devil, and had now poured out the Holy Spirit from the right hand of the Father. It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his exalted majesty who was in charge and who was driving forward the work of spreading the word, and then the church is starting and being built up and growing. Now, why do I want to bring something from the book of Acts to you? I preached on Acts actually last year, I think it was, in the evening on another chapter of Acts, not the same sermon. Why do I want to bring something else from the book of Acts to you today? And it's partly for this reason, that we are aware of the fact that spreading the word and growing churches and planting new churches is not very easy at the moment in England. It's not happening at a fantastically fast rate. And yet we know these things are important. We know, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this message about him needs to reach more people. And we need that, and we know that churches need to grow, and new churches need to come into being, and churches that have almost hit the buffers or gone over a cliff edge or have half lost the truth need to be revived or strengthened in all kinds of ways. We know these things. And I believe that you here at Netley, as a church, are a very faithful and a very conscientious church who care about these kind of things. And I affirm you in that. I agree with you. I admire you in that. But at the same time, whenever you or I are really committed to something and we see it as very important and we care about it and we see it as right and we are involved in one way or another in seeking to promote that cause, when those things happen, and we are, if you like, conscientious Christians, conscientious believers in Jesus, there is very frequently a little danger or temptation or error that pops up in our minds, in our hearts, in our motives. It is the error or the unfortunate tendency to think, okay, so it's down to us, and we have got to make it happen, or we have got to make it work. We have got to fix. We've got to fix those members of our families who are not yet truly born again, converted, rejoicing Christians. We have got to fix those members of the church or those people on the fringe of the church who maybe aren't truly born again yet. We've got to fix our neighbors with the gospel, or our colleagues with the gospel, or the wider community with the gospel. And we can get into a state where we are burdened and troubled in an unhelpful, worrying or depressing sort of way. We are burdened and weighed down by our gospel and church responsibilities. That is a distinct possibility in any country, in any situation, but it's certainly a distinct possibility where there are lots of conscientious Christians and where the work is quite difficult. Is that right? We can end up getting burdened by it, as though we've got to sort it and we've got to fix it. And one of the great things that almost any part of the book of Acts does, including chapter 16, which I will get down to some of the details of in a minute. But one of the great things that almost any part of the book of Acts does for us is to show us, when you reflect on it, when you stand back from the individual verses, when you look at the flow of it, when you look at the majority of Acts 16 that was read to us a little while ago, what we are reminded of very clearly time and again is, oh, hey, this wasn't basically Paul saving these people or Silas starting a church. this was God doing something. They were caught up into it. They had to get out of bed in the morning. They had to have some courage. They sometimes had to suffer. They had to care. Yes, their bodies and their emotions and their nervous systems and their brains and their hands and their feet were involved. Yes. But it wasn't basically their work. And to my mind, as a slightly conscientious, overly busy, disorganized, overcommitted Christian in England who does care to some extent about the spiritual welfare of others and about the church and about the word and about God's glory in England, that is very good news. Does it seem like good news to you, possibly? Yes, some of you are awake, some of you are listening, and some of those who are awake and listening agree. Good, well, in that case, I'll carry on rather than sit down. So let's come to one or two details here. I'm not planning to do a verse by verse on all this, otherwise we'd be here till tea time or beyond. But what's happening? In case you were dozing off sinfully or overtired or whatever it was during the reading, let me just remind you what this passage is saying very briefly. Paul and Silas have arrived in Europe and they have come to a prominent city in what is now northeastern Greece called Philippi. And the chapter is about their activities there. And there are basically four parts to what was read. Five parts. Verses 11 and 12 is about sailing there and getting there to Philippi. Verses 13 to 15 is about their initial spreading of the good news. And where do they go? There's no synagogue, apparently. You had to have 10 men to have a synagogue service. And there's no synagogue, or they can't find one in Philippi. But quite often, if there were some women who believed in the God of Israel, believed in the God of the Old Testament, if there were some women who cared, or if there were less than 10 men, the women would go quite often near a river or near water where they could do the purification rites, and they would pray. They would have a place of prayer. So Paul and Silas go deliberately to the river, and they find the Jewish and proselyte and interested Gentiles, the Jewish and interested Gentiles prayer circle, which is women. They go there. Why do they go there? Because these people knew about and to some extent believed in the true and living God. You could say they went for the low-hanging fruit first. And they found some people in whom the Spirit of God was at work. And Lydia, at least, one of them, is converted. It isn't just that she paid attention, some attention to what Paul says, verse 14. It's pretty clearly implied that she responded in a believing way to what he said. And she was baptized. And she then welcomed them into her home. That's 13 to 15. So they arrive there. They go to the place of prayer, the low-hanging fruit. And Lydia, at least, is converted, 13 to 15. Then 16, right through to about verse 34, we have Paul and Silas in the prison. Sorry, no, that's wrong. It's not, it's 16 through to 34. It's 16 through 21. 16 through 21, Paul and Silas meet a woman, a young woman who is earning money by telling the future. There is some kind of demonic involvement in her. As Paul and Silas are talking to the little group of believers. And in the end, this demon is driven out of the girl in the name of Jesus Christ by Paul in verses 18. But then in the next section, that leads to trouble. And they are put in prison. at the instigation of the people who are making money out of this poor girl. They are put in prison, and in prison they aren't just thinking about themselves, though no doubt they were hurting and they were no doubt in some sense troubled and they were suffering, but they are looking to God and praying to God and singing songs to God. They're singing hymns to him, and God does a remarkable miracle, or rather a remarkable providence. A remarkably timed providence happens. It seems like a miracle. Depends how you define those things. And there is an earthquake such that the prison doors are opened. And as David said earlier, rather than just run for it, as if they're trying to get out of Alcatraz, the Christians stay there and talk to the poor jailer, probably a Roman man. Philippi was a colony. There were a lot of Roman people there. He was probably an ex-soldier from the Roman army, this guy in charge of the prison. And it was just the end of the world, almost literal, certainly the end of his world, if he, as a jailer, let his prisoners out. And so he is literally shortly going to kill himself. And he is certainly terrified at what is going on. And Paul and Silas care about him. They don't escape from the prison. They intervene. They talk to him. He is converted. He wants to know what to do. He is given possibly the shortest gospel message in the whole of the Bible. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. And he responds. And he brings them, and he's baptized, and he brings them into his house. So that's the next section. And then towards the end of the chapter, finally, there is interaction between Paul and Silas and the authorities. When it's discovered that they're Roman citizens, they are not prepared just to be let out of prison quietly. Not because they were pompous and full of self-importance, but because many people in Philippi would have heard that these Christians were locked up. And would assume that at some level they deserve to be locked up. And Paul and Silas do not want that kind of bad impression that Christians deserve to be locked up to be kept in the minds of many people in Philippi. And so they insist that the magistrates, the top guys in Philippi, come themselves. And as it were, with the red carpet and with a big apology, let them out of prison. This is not egotism. This is Paul using his rights as a citizen in order to bring more honor to the name of Christ. So that everyone would realize, it was a big mistake locking those Christians up. They didn't deserve it. They shouldn't be opposed. We can listen to them. It might be an idea to listen to them. That's why they did it. And when they are released, they don't just immediately go from the town either. They do leave shortly, but they go back to Lydia's house. And it seems as though there is now the nucleus of a church meeting in the house of Lydia. So that's a rough idea of the narrative in front of us. Now, what I would like to notice is two or three things from that narrative. When we see basically here three different conversions. Three people, and it looks like all three of them in some way came to faith, don't we? We have Lydia, who is a Gentile, but has become seriously interested in the Jewish religion, meeting with others, the place of prayer, knowing something of the Old Testament. We have Lydia, who is a Gentile. She's from Asia Minor over in Turkey, Thyatira, and she is apparently a person of some wealth and substance. She was trading. She had a house big enough for the church to start off in it. Here's a person, an Asian person, a person from Asia Minor, with quite a bit of money, and who is not only religious, but has quite some knowledge and understanding of faith in the real God. We then have a second person. Let me point out one other thing about Lydia. The other thing I want to point out now about Lydia is this. The question of how was she converted? And it was in a very calm, rational, intellectual way. Paul goes there to where they were praying and perhaps reading out bits of the Torah anyway. And we don't know the details of what he said, but pretty clearly from his other speeches to Jewish people or people who knew the Old Testament that we have in the New Testament record, pretty clearly he would be saying, well, yes, you're reading that bit of Isaiah, or you're reading that Psalm, or you're reading that bit of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, or that bit of Deuteronomy. Well, I'm coming to tell you, we know who that was. Or we know where those promises were going. They were going to Jesus of Nazareth, and we can tell you about him. And he's risen from the dead now. And now there is life and forgiveness and salvation in his name. That sort of thing. It was a Bible study, or it was a Sunday morning sermon sort of thing. It was talking calmly, rationally, explaining things to this woman who was already interested. That's her. But then you go on to the slave girl. It doesn't spell out that she was truly converted, but it's certainly pretty clear that the demons did not go back into her shortly afterwards. And so the general implication is that she was set free from the devil and became a believer. That's at least, I think, implied generally in the context. And certainly she is delivered from the demon by the power of Jesus Christ. And how does this happen? Who is this girl? She is at the bottom of the pile socially. She doesn't have money or means. She is a slave and she is being used by other people. And she is indeed instead of being enlightened about the true God through the Old Testament, she is possessed or seriously afflicted by some kind of demon. She's in a very different social, economic, and indeed spiritual, and very likely psychological condition, isn't she? Very different from the first person. And yet she too is touched by the power of Jesus Christ and it would seem likely converted. And how does it happen? It doesn't happen, initially at least, by a Bible study. Now, I expect she got into Bible studies. But the initial encounter, she hears a little bit about these men. The demon gives her some knowledge of what they're on about. She's shouting at them day after day after day. But in the end, at a certain point, there is what you could call a power encounter. Paul is led or enabled by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ actually to confront the demon in the name of Christ. Paul doesn't do this lots of times in the New Testament, but this sort of thing happens occasionally. We get the occasional record of it in the New Testament. And that's what happens here. And there is some kind of direct demonstration of the superior power and authority of Jesus Christ to all other spiritual forces. Something happens that shows the superior spiritual power of Jesus Christ. A power encounter of some kind. Now, it is in the name of Jesus. There is something of the word of God, even in that power encounter, recorded there. In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And no doubt, after that, she was open to the word. And she would be involved in the teaching or the Bible studies or whatever, however precisely they did it. The more detailed teaching. But it is a different kind of conversion. It is a different way of finding Christ. And she was a very different kind of person. And then thirdly, you've got the jailer of Philippi. He again is different. He's a man, and he's probably neither very poor, he's not a slave, he's not a poor person, but nor very likely is he rich. He's just sort of somewhere in the middle. Middle income sort of guy, very likely. And no doubt if he's been put in charge of prisoners in a prison, a very practical sort of man. Different sort of person, different economically, different socially from the others, different gender, and he's converted again in a yet a different way. It isn't initially by a Bible study or the word as such. He would have heard maybe something of what these chaps were on about as they were singing, but it doesn't sound as though he was very gripped by it or paying much attention before he went off to sleep that night. Fundamentally, he is brought to a position of very close to faith by this earthquake. His world is tipped upside down. He is providentially disturbed. God does something in his circumstances, in his life, that shocks him and terrifies him and shakes him up in a massive way. And in that condition, he suddenly becomes open. He wants to know. We don't know to what extent he might have been convicted of sin, but he's certainly convicted of the dreadfulness of what's going on. And so aware of how terrible his situation is, as a Roman officer, an officer under the Romans who was meant to keep these prisoners in the right place, that he's about to kill himself. So his world has just suddenly fallen apart. But God uses that to make him open, and he wants to know about Jesus. He wants to know how to be saved. He may have had very little idea what exactly being saved meant, but he had some awareness that these guys were on about some big salvation, some big rescue from sin or from death or from Satan or from all three, or from, you know, dire things going on in our lives or dire things in the life to come. He had some awareness that they were going on about something absolutely fantastic in that kind of area, and he wants to know about it. And they give him a very brief message. Now, perhaps it was longer than that, but maybe the initial words were simply what we have there in verse 31. But they then go on to explain more about it. So three very different people who are converted in three very different ways. And yet we get the impression by the end of the chapter, when Paul is meeting in Lydia's house, that by the end of this chapter, they would all be there in Lydia's house, along with quite a few other people, maybe many other people. They'd be there. These different sorts of people who've been converted in different sorts of ways. They were there together, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to some real extent, accepting one another and starting to be united together in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what Jesus Christ by his Spirit was doing in Philippi. Those are some of the things that I notice in this chapter. And then the other thing I notice is what I mentioned near the beginning of my talk this morning, and that is, if you stand back from it and you say, not only of the whole book of Acts, but if you stand back from this passage and you say, why did these things happen? Then it is so clear that they happened because the Lord Jesus Christ sent Paul and Silas there, and the Lord Jesus Christ worked through them and worked in the hearts of these people. We see that, for example, early on in the passage, when Paul explains something about Jesus to the people at the place of prayer in verse 14. You see that? One of those listening, that they went and spoke, 13, they sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. Notice these next words, the last sentence of verse 14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And it's pretty clear in the next verse that she really had responded in a saving way and had come to trust in Jesus Christ. And after that, she didn't just trust in him. She was willing to get baptized. And she didn't get baptized. She wanted Paul and Silas to come to her house. She welcomed them into her home. She wanted Christian fellowship. She wanted to hear more. Why does that happen? The Lord opened her heart. In other words, the only one who can really change anyone's heart, the only one who can give real saving faith to people, even people who've heard the message 1,000 times or been brought up in the very best Christian homes, whatever that means. It does mean something, but I'd be hard put to give a precise definition. Even people who've heard it loads of times or had loads of good examples, or heard the very best preachers, and Paul must have been at least a fairly good preacher, one would think, But the only one who can actually really change someone is not themselves. We can't change ourselves. Yes, we have decisions to make and things to realize and repenting to do, but we can't actually just change ourselves on our own by our own power either. The only one who can really do it, and the one who does it in every case when it really happens, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He opens hearts. He's got the key. Sometimes it is said, well, hang on, John, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, behold, I'm standing outside the door and I'm knocking. Open the door to me. And if you open the door, then I will let you in and you will sup with me and you will enjoy fellowship with me. And then sometimes preachers or evangelists or Christians say, yes, and there's only a handle on the inside. Have you heard that one? Christ knocking on the outside, the handle's only on the inside. You've got to do it. Now, I'm not saying that is false doctrine. You have got to do it. If you don't acknowledge your sins, if you don't trust in Jesus, if you're not willing for him to be your Lord and for you to start living and being motivated and life in a different way, then if Jesus doesn't become your Savior and your Lord and you don't do something about that, then you won't be saved. So, you know, there is a handle and you've got to turn it. That's true. That's not false teaching. But if preachers or Christians sometimes say, there's no handle on the outside, there's nothing Jesus can do. He's powerless. He's at your mercy. Please let him in. It's all up to you. Only you can do this bit. And you may or you may not. You've got the power, but you don't have to use it. There's something going wrong there. Actually, the Bible indicates here in Acts 16 and in different ways in lots of other passages that in some mysterious way that we can't fully fathom, when somebody does actually really open the door, it's because Jesus's Holy Spirit has been sent and has come in through the back door and is helping the person to open the front door. That's what's clearly implied here, isn't it? The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. The way Jesus puts it in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44, is that no one can come, he says this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. There is some mysterious drawing work by God through his Spirit. There is some work of opening the heart of a person by the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some direct involvement. This is a wonderful thing and yet a sobering thing. And in some ways, it is also a frightening thing. And it is something that provokes questions in our minds. I know, and I may try and deal with one or two of those in the next few moments. But it is pretty clearly the teaching of this passage. And Luke makes other similar statements to this at different parts in the book of Acts. It's clearly the teaching of Luke as well as of Paul. Read Ephesians 1 or Romans 9. It's clearly the teaching of Jesus. Read John's Gospel chapter 6. But what this means and what I want to highlight this morning, the implication of it that I'd like to highlight particularly, is that this means that though you and I can, with God's help, show a good example of what a Christian is, we can seek to show by our lives that Jesus is alive. We can teach people in the church, in our families, when we do evangelism, in other activities. We can seek to teach people and to spread the word, and we should, and God wants us to do that. We can do all of those things. But at the end of the day, if anyone's going to be genuinely converted, it all depends on the working, the sovereign, mysterious, gracious, powerful working of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's what it all depends on. And that should lead us partly to pray, to see that prayer is a very significant part of doing the work of the gospel. Number one. Because the only one who really brings people to Jesus is Jesus. That's part of it. But another aspect of it is that it teaches us that we are not responsible for other people being genuinely converted or really coming to faith. That we can't do it. God is not saying to us, you have got to convert those people or these people or that other person. That is something that's just beyond our power. And it's not a thing that God is laying on us. And it seems to me that that is a great burden off the Christian's shoulders. And the third thing that this teaching, that the opening of the heart is really the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is this. It does make us ask ourselves, well, has this happened to me? I'm here on a Sunday morning regularly or sometimes. And I believe some of this stuff, I think. But has my heart been opened by Jesus so that I really want to pay attention to it? So that I drink it in and so that I trust in this living person, this Savior, this exalted one who is spoken about in this passage and this morning as well as on all other mornings in this church. Am I actually trusting in him? Has he worked in my life? It's not just a matter of me and the Bible and the church and making a decision and trying to be better than I was. It's about some kind of real encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. It's about him by his Spirit working in me. And me having the help of Almighty God in opening my heart. And in turning from sins. And in trusting him. For my forgiveness. For his help in life. For giving me the power to live the kind of life he wants me to live. For guiding me, for providing for me, and indeed for getting me safely through death into his immediate presence, and one day even for raising my dead body from the grave so that I will be present in and enjoy forever his glorious kingdom. That I trust him for these things, but in order to trust him for these things and to embrace him and in any real sense to enjoy him, I need him to work. So I do think, I'm sure, it is appropriate if you are in any real doubt as to whether you know Jesus in this saving, personal way, that he is your Savior and he is your Lord and he has come into your life and you have had the help of his Holy Spirit in taking hold of him, in taking hold of the gospel. If you're in any real doubt about that, ask him to help you. Ask him to show you. I think it's okay sometimes to pray if you're not 100% sure either way. Lord Jesus Christ, I do believe in you, or I believe the truth about you. I believe that you're there. Show me if I am really a child of God. And if I am not by any chance, then make me one. And help me to understand these things and to trust you and to acknowledge my sins and turn from them in such a way that I will shortly become a real saved child of God. If you're in doubt, any real doubt as to whether the Lord has opened your heart in the way that he opened it is, do that. And go on reading these great kind of statements that we have in verse 31 here. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What Jesus, when he really helps someone and opens their heart, what he does is he helps them to get hold of and to trust and to respond to statements like that. Clear gospel statements about Jesus and the salvation that is freely offered to everybody in him. So we have noticed, particularly in this passage, that this work of forming this church in Philippi, of saving these different kinds of people, of doing it in somewhat different kinds of ways even, we have noticed that this is the work of Jesus. The saving of an individual like Lydia is clearly from the power and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is clearly the power of the Lord Jesus Christ that delivers the slave girl from the demon. That is absolutely manifest. And it is clearly God and the Lord Jesus Christ at God, the Father's right hand, who has arranged this earthquake that brings the jailer very close to faith. And it is then the Lord Jesus Christ who has guided and sent Paul and Silas to be there in the first place and to have the wisdom and the boldness and the love to speak to him in the right way, and the love not to run away from the prison the minute the doors are open. You see, so when you get back to saying, why has this happened and how is the jailer saved? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ is on the move. He is working. He is sending people. He is giving his word. He is sending his Holy Spirit. The Spirit is working in people's hearts, and people are coming to faith, and they're getting baptized, and they're coming into fellowship with each other. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is clearly guiding and planting the start of this church of Philippi in Lydia's house at the end of the chapter. That's what we see. So, as I close shortly, let me give one or two more ways in which this insight that it's the Lord's work and he's doing it, how does this help us? How should this help us? It helps us partly by leading us, as I've said already briefly, it helps us not to be stressed in the wrong way with Christian work and with the work of spreading the gospel and the work of the church. It helps us to see that it's fundamentally the Lord's work. And that can take a great weight off the shoulders of many who really care about these things. It is a great de-stressing thing to recognize that it is fundamentally the Lord who does it, number one. Secondly, it encourages us to pray and to say this is fundamentally God's work, not only the work of bringing people to faith, but then changing people, maturing people, sorting people's lives out. We as believers, even once we are truly converted, we are far from fully sorted out. We have all kinds of problems and issues. Some of us don't trust the Lord enough and worry and get anxious and get very downcast. Others of us have sins, the things in our lives that we know are wrong, and we just battle against them sometimes, and we end up committing them time and again. And then sometimes for whole periods of our lives, we just give up battling a certain sin because we just think that's the way I am. I must be addicted to this in some way or other. I'm stuck. I'm trapped. Some of us who are believers have great trouble in relating to certain other people. We have certain relationships which are a disaster. Sometimes even in among Christian couples, these relationships as disasters result in Christians' marriages falling apart, or Christian or children in a family falling out with the parents. Big time or long term, these things can happen in the lives and the families of Christians, can't they? I know they can, and if you're honest and notice things, I'm sure you know they can. And what do we need? We need the Lord to change us more. We need to grow in grace. We need to repent of those things and change in those areas that are causing us to have some of these terrible relationships, or that are causing us to commit the same sin 20 or 100 times over, or are causing us to get so downhearted that we just permit ourselves to go on committing a certain sin. Or the things that result in us being stressed or worried or anxious or tense or just not being the people of joy and peace that the Bible depicts and that we see sometimes in the lives of some other Christians. We need to change. But this teaching that I'm seeking to give you this morning is saying that change is fundamentally the work of the living Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there are things you can do about it. There might be people you need to speak to. parts of the scripture you need to memorize, meditate on, or pray over. All kinds of things you can do about it. Certain disciplines, certain ways you can restructure your life and do things differently. There are all kinds of things we can do about it. But the real answer, the core of the answer, the big part of the answer that makes all the difference at the end of the day, is the working of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ deep inside us. We are dependent on Him. It's His work to change us, and it's His work to change our brothers and sisters in the fellowship. And to know that is both de-stressing, and it also encourages us to pray for one another. And one other thing that this teaching teaches us to do. One other direction that this teaching drives us in briefly before I close. This teaching shows us, and the way things happen in Acts chapter 16 shows us, that the Lord Jesus works in different ways. It wasn't all Bible study. It didn't all start with Bible studies. It wasn't all power encounters. It wasn't all strange providential events like earthquakes releasing prisoners from their prison cells. The Lord here works in a number of different ways. Sometimes, and this, I'm not saying, I'm quite sure all of you are not guilty of this, and not all Christians are, but it's quite easy for us, though, as believers, to get one idea about how ministry should be done. The main thing is the Bible teaching, or the main thing is outreach evangelism, or the main thing is if only the youth and the teenagers and the children were reached, or the main thing is, in some churches it would be, the main thing is speaking in tongues, or the main thing is to be filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit, or to have lively worship, or the main thing is to have wonderful close cell groups and fellowship where you are virtually living in a commune with each other. Right? And there are these different approaches to ministry that emphasize different things. And most of the things I've just mentioned are perfectly good things. And God uses a lot of different things. God uses sermons. He uses Bible studies. He uses outreach evangelism. He uses children's work. He uses lively Christian meetings. He uses joy in meetings where people express the joy. He uses close Christian fellowship where Christians trust each other and share a lot with each other and really are showing great practical and even emotional love to one another. The Lord can use all these things and many more things. But the trouble sometimes is that we think there's one of these things is the best way or the only valid way or the only real answer. And then what we're tending to do is we're tending to think, okay, and if we practice that properly, then we've got it nailed. We've got it sussed. We know how to do it. We feel that we're in control of Christian work. We know how to save people. We know how to build churches. And we know how to mature Christians because we've got our method. And what I'm seeking to say to you from Acts 16 is, no, you've never got it fully sussed. The Lord uses lots of different things. We can't be in control of it. We've got to acknowledge that He's going to work. He wants to work, and He does work in a whole variety of ways. He works in churches that are not absolutely identical to Netley Christian Fellowship or to Wilton Community Church in North London. He works in a number of different ways. And wherever people believe in the real Jesus and care about His glory and love people and pray, then very likely the Spirit of Jesus Christ is at work in these churches, even though you and I might disagree with some of their teachings quite strongly. And it's good to acknowledge that sometimes and to say no church, no Christian, no leadership team, no group of Christians has got Christian ministry nailed. You see the way that the Lord works in the book of Acts. He works in so many different ways. We're not in control. And so this teaching is telling us we must trust the Lord. We must be happy not to be in control of exactly how things are done and how things happen. And not to know and not to be able to predict exactly how much success we're going to have or anything like that. No, the Lord is in control. So this teaching about it's Jesus's work, and He does it in lots of different ways, this is not only de-stressing, it's not only encouraging to prayer, it's not only a challenge, has the Lord really personally, directly worked in my life and saved me? It is also a challenge to our control freakery that we sometimes fall into or the churches can fall into if we think we've got how to do God's work nailed. No, we haven't. No, we haven't. The Lord works in a whole variety of ways. And he doesn't present the book of Acts as though here are the three ways or the five ways or the seven ways that I'll always work. No, he doesn't say that either. It's a challenge to us to let him be in control. Amen.